How about now? That's better. Yeah. Glad you're here today. While we're talking about prayer requests, I know the effectual and fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. If you think about it, and some of you may know David and Sherry Allen. David is the dean of the School of Theology, my boss at the seminary. And David's wife, Sherry, has been battling cancer for probably the last 3 to 4 years. And they've determined they're done with treatment, not much more can be done humanly. They brought in hospice, so, you know, many of you have been down that road with relatives. You know what that means. Would you just pray for them? And I would ask you, you know, Sherry, what a great testimony, loves the Lord, but pray for David in these days as well. Then the second one, one of my finest students graduated 2 years ago. He's a pastor at First Baptist Church in Princeton, Texas. Y'all know where Princeton is? His wife, they found out a few months ago, several months back, they were expecting their first child. And they went in for, you know, the sonogram, and basically the doctor was alarmed, saw some things, sent him to a specialist. The bottom line is the baby is there, but it's got issues with brain development out, not covered by the skull, and heart, some abnormalities. And he's asked that we just pray, you know, believing God can heal. But whatever the case, God is on his throne. He's sovereign, and he and his wife want to honor and exalt Christ in this. His name is Chad Rowell, R-O-W-E-L-L. And they had already named the baby Annie. So if you think about it, pray that the Lord would do a work in little Annie's life. And whatever the Lord does, that through all this, he'll be glorified. So, but just a super young man, a gifted young preacher. And speaking of prayer, that those two needs are pretty heavy duty. Well, let's look today at Revelation chapter 5, and I'm glad that I have a little extra time today. We've got a lot of turf to cover. I suppose if I had, and if you had, the proper attitude, every time we come to Scripture, we would be stricken with a sense of awe and a sense of the majesty and the holiness of God. And I confess that too often I'm not. And I would suspect that too often the same is true of you. But as we come to this text today, it's like the curtain is pulled back and we get a continued glimpse into the realities of heaven. And last week the focus was the throne. This week the focus is on the Lamb of God being Jesus. And that really dominates all of chapter 5 here. And so I'm excited for us to look at this, the worthy Lamb. Now, by way of introduction, from chapter 4 as we go into chapter 5, you'll see in chapter 4 the emphasis on creation, and then the shift in chapter 5 to redemption. And I love to stress that because in the late 20th century and even now, you have so-called theologians who will say, well, you know, it really doesn't matter what we believe about the creation accounts so long as we believe that God created the heavens and the earth, so on and so forth. I totally repudiate that because Scripture holds creation and redemption closely together. If you don't have confidence in the God of creation, then how can you have confidence in the God of redemption? If you don't believe God can speak and call things that are not into being, then how are you going to believe that God has the power to raise his one and only Son from the dead? So creation and redemption go together. God is the God of creation. He's the God of redemption. And the fulfillment of his creative and redemptive purposes comes in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Man, I can't read a text like the one today without being reminded again of how ludicrous, how ridiculous, how dishonoring, how it amounts to what I would call no less than an assault on the integrity of God to posit for a single moment that someone other than Jesus is the way to have a right relationship with God. I mean, a proper understanding of the text we're going to look at today shows that there's nobody else on the same page, in the same galaxy, in the same universe. Jesus stands in a class by himself. Now, I think in our culture today, people are faced with really a couple of choices. I can try to better my life by self-help or self-exaltation. And you go to Barnes & Noble, you go to a bookstore, and you look at the self-help section. You know, how to do this, how to do that, how to do this in 25 days, so on and so forth. You've seen it. Well, the Bible takes us to a place that's far different from the self-enablement, self-help. It takes us to the exaltation of the Savior. And this text today, again, is a reminder to me that nothing is more relevant in your life or my life than the issue of the lordship of Jesus Christ. In fact, I would say that's what being heavenly minded is all about. Y'all have all heard the statement, well, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. I love what C.S. Lewis wrote many years back. He quoted that little piece of drivel, and he said, you know, how many truly heavenly-minded people do you know? And he went on to say, the truly heavenly-minded people that I know have not been these people lost in a maze and a haze of introspection. They've been people who threw themselves into life knowing that time was short, and they had a real eternal perspective. So this text says and teaches us that being heavenly-minded in the best sense means viewing life through the lens of the lordship of Jesus. Now, we're also going to see that our text this morning teaches us that true worship reflects on the cross with wonder, and it rejoices in the worth, in the value, in the weightiness of the Savior. So let's jump right in. I'm going to read the first five verses, and I want you to notice with me how the Bible presents Jesus as the uniquely qualified Lamb of God. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Wow. Well, we return now to this heavenly scene that we looked at last week. Following this spontaneous worship of chapter 4, the elders, the living creatures. Now chapter 5 is going to really zero in on the unrivaled competency of Jesus. And really every word, I wish we could just park here, but every word is rich and relates to this truth. Let's think about the reference to the scroll, verse 1. Now the word there is biblion, the Greek word from which we get our word Bible. It probably referred to a parchment, the writing on parchment rolled up into a scroll in the ancient times, papyrus, and then sealed. Notice the reference to upon the right hand. One author says this is anthropomorphic language, that is the human language, the right hand, the place of great authority, highest privilege, held tightly in the omnipotent hand of God. It's God's scroll. It's of divine origin. And then you see that reference written on both sides. In ancient times, apparently, this happened rarely. The idea, the symbol behind this is that this message is full. It's important. It's written within and behind, front and back. And then notice the reference, sealed up with the seven seals. Sealed down, literally, with seal seven, secured. You look at ancient history. Roman law required that a will be sealed seven times. There's a record of that during the reign of the Roman Emperor Vespasian. So here we have this scroll, right hand, written on both sides, sealed up with seven seals. And then look at verse 2. You have a heavenly spokesman, a strong angel. I love that. A strong angel, not just an angel, but a really strong angel, one whose call could reach to the end of the universe with a loud voice, literally with a mega voice. With a mega voice, a really compound word there, megaphone in Greek. We get our word megaphone. With a mega voice, who is worthy? Who is of proper weight? So the angel announces the invitation to all the universe, and it hangs in the air, one commentator says, like a huge accusation. It's an inescapable and timeless question in view of the content of the scroll and the condition of humanity. Well, without bogging down here, let's think for a moment about the content of that scroll. Some have posited that that scroll includes the list of those whose names are in the book of life and all the things that we've done or haven't done. That's not what this is referring to here. Instead, we have the scroll pointing to God's predetermined decree for the consummation of the age. The detail of the cataclysmic judgments of God poured out during the Great Tribulation. So the idea is the person who possesses and opens this scroll has the authority from God to execute and to rule. And when the scroll is open, you have the seven seal judgments, you have the trumpet judgments, you have the bowl judgments of chapter 16. These are carried out and they usher in the kingdom of God. You go back to the Old Testament. Ezekiel saw the scroll. Daniel saw the scroll. So we can think of the scroll as the unfolding plan and purpose of God in which he executes his sovereignty and authority for time and through eternity. And then look at the question, who is competent to bring history to its appointed end? Who is qualified to do such a thing? Look at verse 3. The search ensues, doesn't it? The celestial search ensues. In heaven, there's no created being found worthy. No elect angel, no glorified saint. Then notice how the search goes to earth. The four corners of the earth, no one. The greatest human ruler is incompetent. In John's day, Rome claims to have all the answers. Yet here, a global search turns up not a single candidate. Well, even under the earth, the caverns of hell, the pit, the inferno, no imprisoned demon or damned soul could qualify. No one is able. Not one, so much as to be looking on the scroll. Not even one. So you see for a brief moment, you see the sense of hopelessness. And look at the sorrow in verse 4. The Greek is pretty emphatic here. It's not just that John was weeping. He was weeping loudly. It's an intensified form there. It's audible and profuse crying. Agony of soul. Why? Well, John, in this moment, realizes all of creation is incompetent. It's a futile search that only leads to hopelessness. And John is emotional. He sees no relief in sight. And I think that's good for us. Who is competent to rule and to reign and to right all wrongs? I mean, who in this room has not experienced mistreatment, or you've had something grossly unfair happen to somebody, or it happened to you or someone you love? And what have you said? You know, you've said, I'll cling to the fact that the Lord knows the truth, and in the end, he will work it all out. And the truth is, if you couldn't cling to that, it'd make you a whole lot crazier than you already feel you are right now, okay? The idea that God is in control, well, that's what we're dealing with here. But look at verse 5. One of the redeemed offers a word of rebuke and comfort. It's a prohibition. John, stop weeping. Stop it. And he redirects John's attention to the only solution. The sentence order is really signal here. Weep not. Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. Literally, did overcome. It's already done. He has overcome. So we're presented with the great historical fact of the victory of Jesus. The verb there is nikao, from which we get our English word Nike. He has already won. He has already won. That's the idea. He's won. And then look at these descriptions. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the tribe from which proceeds the kingly line, David. Genesis 49, the prophecy related to the fourth son. The brothers shall praise. You know, they'll praise that fourth son. The promise of a son whose throne is forever. And then he's said to be the root of David. Well, kind of confusing there, but we know that Jesus is after David in time, but before him as a root. And this comes to fruition in Revelation 22, 16. You read about it in Isaiah chapter 11, the root, the stump of Jesse. So what does this tell me? It tells me that this Lord Jesus, this Lamb, is none other than the pre-existent eternal Son of God, promised to Abraham, foreshadowed in the law of Moses, prophesied in Elijah, anticipated in the kingship of David. He has overcome so as to open and implement the contents of the scroll. So there's the idea. So we see in the first place that he's uniquely qualified. Now, in verse 6, he's an unquestionably identified lamb there. Look at it in verse 6. Let me read on. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And seven horns with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Well, let's stop there. What a description. What's that all about? Well, isn't it interesting? You read about Jesus being able to take this scroll and have the authority to open it. You think about somebody that's really powerful and awesome. But you turn to the text, and what does John see? He doesn't see a kingly lion. He sees a lamb. He sees a lamb. The picture of Jesus, one here of humble submission, obedient sacrifice, it's a staggering picture, the majesty and meekness of Jesus. I love what Jonathan Edwards, the great American theologian, philosopher, said about Jesus. In Jesus, there is a diverse conjunction of excellencies, which is a 17th, 18th century way of saying, in Jesus, you see so many excellent things converge. He is at the same time a majestic and powerful, but he is meek and lowly. And you see that in this text. Well, what a staggering picture. Jesus conquers through submission. The Lamb in the midst of the throne, unquestionably, this is a reference to Jesus. He's the answer to the problem of humanity. This same John wrote when he saw Jesus in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Well, look at the description of this Lamb. He's slain. It means just that. And literally, it means cut up. It referred to a mutilated animal sacrifice. It referred to the slaughter of the innocent, violent death. It points to the gory crucifixion. As the Lamb, Christ bears my sin. He absorbs God's wrath as he hangs suspended on a cross. Isaiah chapter 53, he's crushed, he's smitten, he's pierced, he's scourged, he's chastened, he's oppressed, right? And so apparently for eternity, I have these visible reminders of his sacrifice for my sin. In some way, he still bears the marks of his death in his resurrection body. Nail pierced, spear torn. You know, 60 years earlier, John was with the disciples after the resurrection, and he saw Jesus. And remember that Thomas saw and felt the place of the nails in the hands of Jesus. What a picture. Behold the Lamb of God. Well, again, the Lamb wounded here, without question, refers to the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. You remember what Fanny Crosby, the blind hymnist, wrote? "I shall know him, I shall know him, and redeemed by his side I shall stand. I shall know him, I shall know him by the print of the nails in his hands." Pretty good theology. Well, it's interesting, this lion and lamb concept really brings the Old Testament and the New Testament together. majesty and authority, meekness and sacrifice. Jesus is worthy by means of his sacrifice. In fact, look at it. His power as a lion results from his performance as a lamb. Okay? He's prophesied to be the lion of the tribe of Judah, but in space and time, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then now he comes and rules and reigns in kingly, lion-like authority. He's the Lamb, and he's the Lion. What a picture. Now look at this lamb. He's slain. He's standing. Literally, having been killed, he's alive again. A picture of God raising Christ from the dead. From a grave of defeat to everlasting victory. He's raised from the dead to be surrounded by converts throughout eternity. And notice he's both the sacrifice and the priest. And he stands on the basis of his sacrifice. He's the all-conquering, prevailing Lord. He's ready to act. He's ready to move. I could go on and on, but we've got to go on. So he's slain, he's standing, he's sovereign. Look at the reference to the seven horns. The seven horns. Well, what's going on with that? Well, we think of horns, if you're like me. When I think about a horn, I think about a French horn, I think about a musical instrument and the marching band. When the Bible refers to horns, it's referring to the horns of an animal, to cattle. And in the Old Testament, horns represented strength. In the Old Testament, when that horn concept is used, it's not used to refer to a defensive weapon. It's an offensive weapon. It's a picture of authority and power. Power to defeat enemies. The indicator here of absolute universal strength. Omnipotence. He commands nations, controls universes, dictates destinies. He's the preeminent one. He's the heir of all creation, Colossians 1. We say, Matthew, this is all cool sounding theology. That's really great. Glad you're up here getting all worked up about it. But what's the big deal? Here's the big deal. There will be a sub-biblical, anemic quality to your Christian experience if you do not keep ever before your mind not the picture of the mealy-mouthed, lily-livered, effeminate, checked-out, sweet little Jesus that we see portrayed so much today. If you let that dominate your thinking rather than what Scripture indicates, that in Jesus you have absolute perfection, the meekness and the majesty, the lamb and the lion, and now he's absolutely in control, and there's not a scintilla of reality, a scintilla, an angstrom of time that passes that he's not absolutely in control of. I need to get that in my head because by nature I like to worry. We have any confessed worriers in the room? Yeah. You know, we're just prone toward it. But I mean, if this is true, I don't have anything to worry about because, you know, God's absolutely in control. He's not 65.3% in control. He's either totally in control or he's not in control at all. Here's the text that says he's absolutely in control. Look at it, searching the seven eyes, full of discernment, knowledge, intelligence, and understanding, the full understanding of all human history and every individual life. He's omniscient, not a thing about my life, not a thing about your life that he doesn't know about. Perfect knowledge, past, present, and future. Jesus didn't need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in man. So his searching eyes, perfection here, power, wisdom, the presence of God. Well, quickly, verse 7. Behold the divinely authorized Lamb. Look at verse 7. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. With absolute authority, unlimited access, Jesus graphically takes the reins of the universe. What no one else could do, now he does. Before the watching eyes of heaven, he claims the right to rule. He assumes the authority to bring all human history to its appointed end. You see the picture that John is seeing? All this is happening with the Father's express approval. This is what pleases the Father. This is what honors God the Father, that his Son Jesus is known and loved and cherished and talked about. That's what pleases the Father. And look at the authorization. He's vested with divine authority. It pleased the Father in Colossians. We read, for all fullness in him to dwell. And in verse 7, Jesus receives from the Father his inheritance as a rightful heir of heaven and earth. The scroll, think of it as his title deed. What an act this is. Listen to what Dr. Crystal said about it. This is the great act in all the story of God's creation and redemption. In this act is the answer to the prayers of the saints through the ages. This act is the judgment of God on Satan, sin, death, and the grave. In this act are cast out all enemies who would deny to us what God from before time has purchased for his people. Yeah, man, that's it. Here's God's reminder that he's vested all right and might and authority in his Son. Well, let's move on to the rest of the text because we learned some things about worship. True worship reflects on the cross with wonder and rejoices in the worth of the Savior. Look in verse 8 at the profound sense of submission. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down. We saw this last week. Before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Well, let's stop there. We have the four living creatures, this angelic host, cherubim, the angelic attendants around the throne, mentioned at least 14 times in the Revelation. And these heavenly choir masters, you might say, and the 24 elders representing the redeemed saints of all ages. And here they are. What's their posture? We looked at it last week. They fell down before the Lamb. One author says they fall down like cut timber in humility and submission. It points to the confessional, contrition-oriented nature of worship. Then look at their praise. You see the reference to a harp. It speaks of strings vibrating in harmony. So all of creation, praise is the instrument. It's a picture of joy and gladness. And then look at prayer here. Look at prayer. Part of God's elected purpose is that his children pray. And I love this. Notice these bowls of incense are the prayers of the saints. Let me just stop here and park on that. Any prayer you've ever prayed, seeking to honor the Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit, is not wasted. It is preserved forever. Now you think about that. The prayers of the saints. Here they are as an aroma in the very throne room of heaven. They go up to God. The intercession of the saints over the centuries. Wow. Why is prayer mentioned there? I don't know all the reasons, but I would say prayer is probably one of the most foundational matters of worship. Because I can say and you can say all day long, oh, I really love the Lord. I trust the Lord. But the real index of your dependence on the Lord is seen in your and in my prayer life. So, and then look at the perspective here. Look at it. Sin has caused our affections to stray. It's propelled us to worship ourselves, our achievements, our work, our relationships. But in heaven, everything's at peace. We understand our humble role before God, and our highest dignity is the nobility of humbling ourselves before the King of the universe. So you have this profound submission, and then notice in verses 9 and 10 a particular attention to the cross. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our gods, and they shall reign on the earth. Well, they sang a new song. Literally, they chanted with lyrical emotion. New in kind, because the old just won't do. A vastly increased awareness of the glory of God compels these heavenly worshipers to deeper gratitude and higher praise. Look at the subject. It centers in the cross, doesn't it? Which is a reminder to us, any attempted worship of God which doesn't highlight the work of Jesus on the cross is subbiblical. It's anemic. You know, we can have these worship gatherings and, you know, well, let's talk about social justice. Let's talk about Jesus going about and doing good. And let's talk about this and that global initiative. And we fail to mention the blood of Jesus Christ and the cross, which is at the core of what we believe. Well, we're not following the pattern that we find in Scripture. Worthy. The greater the sacrifice, the more worthy the worship. Without question, Jesus, the most deserving and worthy of objects of worship. Well, look at this song. It's a gospel song. He's worthy because he was slain. The fact of his suffering. Then the fruit of his suffering. He did purchase. He did redeem. He did liberate. Used by Paul and Peter of the purchase from the marketplace of sin. And how does he do it? Through the instrument of his blood. That's the price of redemption. Yeah. Hanging on the cross, he bore my sin. He purchased me. Staggering. Yeah. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. The shadow of a mighty cross within a weary land. And then the last part of that song staggers me. The wonder of his glorious love and my unworthiness. I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. That's the mindset. The songs of the saints are gospel songs. But this is also a missionary song. Look at it. You see the reference to tribe speaks of common ancestry, tongue, languages, people, ethnicity, nations, rule. And so the whole picture here is that people out of every tongue and tribe and nation will bow down and worship. It's a devotional song, a nation of a kingdom of priests, people for God's own pleasure, all the rights and privileges of heavenly citizenship, immediate access after the sacrifice of praise, a kingdom of priests. What a picture. But then notice that worship in heaven also involves what I might call a passionate recitation of his character. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders a voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Man. Around the throne and the creation and the living creatures and elders, John sees these angels. They are innumerable. Literally, you could translate it millions, millions upon millions. What a heavenly choir, countless, unnumbered. And look at their expression of worship. Not mindless, not emotional babble. You know, I'm afraid some of the worship that we have today is pretty lightweight. Doesn't have a whole lot of theology. Oh, Jesus, you make me feel good. Come and embrace me, Jesus. Hold me in your arms. What is that all about? My point is, there's a place for me to say, Jesus, thank you for loving me and thank you for your tenderness and kindness to me. But if that's all the song says, we've got problems. The song has to have substance to it. And look at this model that we have here. Lord, we're not the focus. It doesn't matter how we feel. It doesn't matter primarily what we think. What matters is who you are and what you've done. And look at it. You have power. The right to bring history to its appointed end. You have control over the created order. You harness the wind, the earthquake. You control the plague. You have wealth, riches, spiritually and materially. All the resources of the universe are at your disposal. You have wisdom, the ability to choose the best plan, to accomplish the highest goal, to employ measureless power, to spend inexhaustible riches. You have might, strength, And then you have honor, reverence, and adoration. Do your name. Then glory, intrinsic worth and value. And then you read about might, honor, might, strength, extra strength, honor, glory, blessing. Jesus is born in weakness. He dies in weakness, but he's the recipient of all power. Well, then, look at the last couple of verses. You worship with a universal level of participation. Look, it gets exponential here, doesn't it? Look at it. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor, glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. So be it, let it be. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Yeah. As I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me. Romans 14:11. You see exponential worship. You see the affirmation of that. You see evidence of the deity of Jesus, and you see the affirmation of all of the creative order. It is Jesus. Love divine, all love excelling. Lost in wonder, love, and praise. This is the view of Jesus that you need and I need. Away with all of these cultural, sub-biblical understandings and expressions of Jesus. You know why you need to read the Bible? Because it's the only thing that will give you a truly accurate and biblical perspective of the Savior you have professed to know. Well, in the end, what's it all about? Many years ago, Stu Weber told the story about a missionary family. The bottom line they had children. They were out having a picnic at the lake, and they had a boat. They were near some water. I'll pick up the story. The splash alerted the 12-year-old, who let loose a piercing scream. That brought Dad on the run. After scoping out the situation for a second or two, he dove into the murky water and began a desperate search for his little boy. Okay, the little boy has fallen in the water. But the lake water was murky, and Dad couldn't see a thing. With lungs desperate for air, he resurfaced, grabbed another ragged gasp, and plunged back under. Sick with panic, the only thing he could think to do was extend his arms and legs as far as he could and try to feel little Billy's whereabouts. Having nearly exhausted his oxygen supply a second time, he began to ascend once again for another breath. On his way up, he felt little Billy, arms locked in a death grip to a pier post some 4 feet under the water. Prying the boy's fingers loose, they burst together through the surface to fill their lungs with life-giving air. Adrenaline continued to surge. Conversation wouldn't return to normal for a long time. Dad just carried little Billy around, holding him close, unable to put him down for some time. Finally, when heart rates had returned to normal and nerves had calmed a bit, this missionary dad turned to his boy with a question. Billy, what on earth were you doing down there, hanging onto that post so far underwater? Little Billy's reply, laced with all the wisdom of a tot, reaches out and grabs us all by the throat. Just waiting for you, Dad. Just waiting for you. You know, when I read the story of Revelation, and yeah, it's a story that I'm going to win. I'm going to win forever. But it's very specific. I win through the merit and the worth of Jesus Christ. He's not some phantom, some phantasm. He's coming again in power and authority to rule and to reign. And while we're down here for now, we can hold on because we're waiting for him. Wasn't that the mark of the early church? Maranatha. Even so, Lord Jesus, quickly come. I look at this and I realize if I have this biblical perspective of the Lamb of God, I need the Holy Spirit to work in me so that my worship can reflect that more than it presently does. Worthy is the Lamb, as we sing, praise God, he is all. He's all. He's all. That's what ought to mark our lives. Father, we thank you. We worship you. We bow before you, and We confess that we need the leadership of your Holy Spirit. Father, make our minds and our affections tender to your truth. Father, we thank you for this powerful picture. And Father, we want to say now and forever, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory and honor and wealth and wisdom and power and blessing. Father, I pray that you would encourage us even this week, reminding us that in Jesus you rule and you reign. And there's not a single breath we'll take. There's not a single circumstance in our lives about which you're not concerned and about which you don't have complete information. Thank you that you rule and that you reign. I pray by your Spirit and for your glory, you'll empower us to live like it. In Jesus' name, amen. Y'all have a great week.